I've seen it as a great privilege to be here this morning, to trust that our heavenly Boaz will drop handfuls of purpose for our soul. Now, kindly turn, please, in your Bibles to Peter's first epistle. I am told there are two golden rules for this place. One, that I speak out, and secondly, that I speak slowly. This I will endeavor to do. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The Lord will bless this public reading from his wonderful word. I'd like to examine with you this morning a survey of salvation's history. A survey of salvation's history. In these verses that we have read, first of all, we have the prophetic anticipation. The prophetic anticipation. Secondly, we have angelic investigation. Angelic investigation. Thirdly, we have gospel proclamation. Gospel proclamation. Fourthly, we have Holy Spirit participation. Holy Spirit participation. And finally, we have personal appropriation. Now, this presents to us a survey of salvation's history. When Jonah was sailing along in his God-constructed submarine, the whale, he suddenly ejaculated, "Salvation is of the Lord." Now, the whale must have been the first modernist, for the moment that Jonah said, "Salvation is of the Lord," the whale had an intestinal disorder, and out went Jonah. Now, since salvation's history, or rather since salvation is of the Lord, we would expect that our 66 volumes present to us a survey of God's salvation. And that is exactly what we have in the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, salvation is of the Lord. Now, the prophet, we found in these verses, he looked forward to a specific place. Now, let me say this, friends, that Calvary is the pivot of God's salvation. All things hinge and revolve around this specific spot. And so the prophet, they look forward to the place. And then we find the angels, they look down upon the place. We as God's people, we look back to the place. And sad to say, those that are lost amongst the caverns of the lost, they look up to the place, but it's too late. Over in England, there's a tree. And on that tree are these words, "This tree is the center of England." Now, beloved friends, outside the city wall of Jerusalem, there is a place. And upon that place there was a tree, and on that tree there hung the Lord Jesus. And we can say of a truth, this place is the center of eternity. The birth of the Savior divides time. It's A.D. or B.C. Before Christ, Anno Domini, after Christ. But his cross work divides eternity. Now the most significant place in the universe is not Washington or Ottawa or London or Moscow. The most significant place is a place called Calvary. We read these words in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and they bring him to the place called Golgotha. And that is the most precious place in the universe, Calvary. Now the prophets, they look forward. If you cast your eye at verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. You see, the prophets look forward to the place. Now in these verses that we have read this morning, there are three things that occupied the mind of the prophet. First of all, there was grace. Secondly, Golgotha. And thirdly, the glory. He says in verse 10, the prophets, they prophesied of the grace. In verse 11, the sufferings of Christ, that's Golgotha, and the glory that was to follow. It's amazing that while in the dispensation called law, these prophets were occupied with grace. Now, the law demanded that which we could not give. The law said, this do, and thou shalt live. And none of us could fulfill the law. It demanded that which we could not give. But grace bestows that which we do not rightly deserve. So these prophets were occupied with grace. Now, grace is God's mercy pitying, God's wisdom planning, God's power preparing, and God's love providing. That is grace. God's mercy pitying. He saw you and me going further and further away from himself. We were estranged from God at our birth, says the psalmist, going astray, speaking lies. And God might have withdrawn himself behind the curtain of heaven and gone into obscurity and left us in our awful predicament. But that's not God. He's a God of grace. And he pitied us in our sin. He saw us ruined in the fall, yet loved us notwithstanding all. He can save you from your lost estate. His loving kindness, oh, how great. God's mercy pitying. But it also was God's wisdom planning. The problem, the enigma of eternity was, how could God's righteous throne be vindicated and rebels, sinners such as you and me, go free? The work of creation was very simple to God. He spake and it was done. He commended and things stood fast, and the heavens and the earth came into being by the breath of his mouth. But the program of salvation was of such magnitude, it took all the wisdom at the disposal of the triune God to come up with the right plan. And so the wise woman of Tekoa says, God has devised a means whereby his banished ones might not be expelled from him. So we thank God for the plan. But the problem was, who could make this plan effective? And so the question reverberated through the heavens, whom shall we send? Who shall go for us? Angels and archangels are silent. They might have been willing, but they lacked the qualification. But the Lord Jesus said, here am I. Send me. And he came away from the Father, and at Calvary he cried, it is finished. And the program was complete. God's wisdom planning. But then we know also that it was God's power preparing, and that was invested in the Savior the ability to redeem you and me back to God. You see, the Bible says no man can redeem his brother or gives to God a ransom for him. The redemption of the soul is costly and must abide forever. But there was a man who had the ability and the power, our beloved Lord. And it is God's love providing. Men look upon God as being a hard and an austere God, but he's a God of love. The dear man who was imprisoned in a rat-infested prison, in filth and in isolation, even in spite of his environment, he was occupied with the love of God. And he took his pen and he wrote on the wall, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, or were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. He's a God of love." They were occupied with the grave, but also with Golgotha, the sufferings of Christ. And so hundreds of years before he was born, the prophet, with meticulous accuracy, tells us about Golgotha Calvary. Why, this morning we were occupied with one of these Psalms, 22. Though how our hearts melt when we read of the sufferings of Christ in that beautiful psalm. "I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax that is melted in the midst of my bowels. I am dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. The assembly of the wicked have encompassed me, and they pierce my hands and my feet." Beloved, I tremble today when I pick up the New English Bible and read there in Psalm 22 that instead of "they pierced his hands and his feet," that "they hacked off his hands and his feet." How can you hack off a hand without breaking a bone? And my Lord, it is said of him, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." But we thank God for the King James Version, which says "they pierced his hands and his feet." We were taken in thought this morning to Psalm 69. The Lord Jesus cries in the abandonment of his soul, "Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." Golgotha. Where would we be without Isaiah chapter 53? "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." We just finished, my beloved colleague, Boyd Nicholson and I, a series of gospel meetings in Curtis Assembly in Detroit. Dear lady came behind to talk to us one night. 60 years of age, had been a steady member of a specific church, but she was disturbed about her soul, and she talked to us that night. She said, "I thought I would never smile again." She had just lost her husband. Her brother was in a coma as a result of an accident. And that particular morning, she looked in the mirror, and she forced a smile just to see what it looked like in the mirror. That night, we talked to her about the Savior, how he did bear our sins. "My colleague says, 'God took your sins, my brother's sins, my sins, and all the sins of the entire world, and placed them upon his Son, and punished Christ, and we go free.'" She says, "That's wonderful." Oh, we thank God for the man who died that we might live. Golgotha. She accepted Christ and she went out with a smile on her face. It was tremendous. And they were occupied with the glory and the glory that was to follow. Psalm 24 had a partial fulfillment when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. It will have its ultimate fulfillment in Millennium Day. "Lift up your head, O ye gates, And he lifts up the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord mighty in battle. See him, my friend, alone combatant, fighting the battle alone upon Calvary's hill. All the forces of heaven, earth, and hell were marshaled against him, but he stood alone. And he was the victor. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. The poet has said, he who wept above the grave, he who stilled the angry wave, meek to sorrow, strong to save, he shall bear the glory. He who bled from scourging sore, thorn and scarlet meekly wore, he who every sorrow bore, he shall bear the glory. Monarch of the smitten cheek, scorn of Jew and scorn of Greek, king and priest, divinely meek, he shall bear the glory. On that rainbow circle throne, midst the myriads of his own, never more to weep alone, he shall bear the glory. His the grand eternal way, his the priestly regal state, him the Father hath made great, he shall bear the glory. Prophetic anticipation. Now a few things in connection with angelic investigation. Why says verse 12 that the angels desire to look into these things? I find the angels in their investigation of God's program of salvation were occupied with the miracle of his birth. Secondly, the mystery of his temptation. Thirdly, the meaning of restraint. And fourthly, the message of victory. The miracle of his birth. It was an amazing day when the Savior was born. It was an angel who carried the message to Mary. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a child. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Here they saw in perfect blend deity and humanity. And that was the miracle of his birth. There are those today who tell us that the word Alma, the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7 verse 14, means a newly married woman. But we have adequate authority by men like Dr. Tregellis and other outstanding men who say distinctly that Alma means a virgin. And surely the Christian has all the corroboration he needs in Matthew 1 in connection with the fulfillment of the prophecy, a virgin shall conceive. In Luke's Gospel, the shepherds are out on the fields of Bethlehem. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were afraid. But it was an angel who came and said, Fear not. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find a babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God on the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And they went back to heaven. Why, they were thrilled at the privilege of investigating the miracle of his birth. Like man he walked, like God he taught. His words were oracles, his works were miracles. Of men, the finest specimen, of God, the true impression. Full of humanity, clothed in deity. No taint of iniquity, no trace of infirmity. Ecce homo, behold the man. Ecce Deus, behold thy God. The miracle of his birth. But then in Matthew chapter 4, we have there the mystery of his temptation. These angels who had retained their first estate, in contrast to those angels that fell when Lucifer fell from heaven. That angel who was the chief cherubim, who protected, as it were, the throne of God, who had every precious stone for a covering, but had the aspiration to set his kingdom above the stars of the heavens. God says, thou shalt not. And so he was cast down. And so in Isaiah chapter 14 we read, oh, how thou art fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning. And there fell with him many angels. But here are these angels who retained their first estate. And they're standing by. And they're watching God manifest in the flesh, being tempted by the very person whom he cast out of heaven. That caused that great cataclysm in Genesis 1. Oh, that was a tremendous mystery to the angel. But they saw that the Savior triumphed. It is written, it is written, it is written. And after 40 days of hunger, an angel strengthened him. In their investigation, they also learned the meaning of restraint. Peter says to the Lord Jesus, look, Lord, we've got two swords here. There was the Roman army with all its power facing our beloved Savior. And it's almost ludicrous, in essence, to think two swords against the whole might of the Roman army. And dear Peter wasn't a swordsman, he was a fisherman. He tried to decapitate the man, the disciple, and what happened? He missed and he cut off his ear. He was no swordsman. The Lord said, now look here, Peter. I have at my disposal at least 12,000 of angels. 12,000 legion of angels. A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 men. Assuming this was the comparison, 72,000 plus angels bursting at the very battlements of heaven, willing to respond to his command to come. Now we read in Isaiah chapter 37 that one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. One angel will destroy one third of this world's population during the dark days that are yet to come. One angel. Here are 72,000 angels. And they're ready to come. But oh, he says, how can the scriptures be fulfilled? My friend, he must die. Calvary must be a reality. He must shed his blood before you and I could be saved. We thank God they learned the meaning of restraint. But also in the morning of resurrection, it was an angel who carried the message of victory. Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? He is not here. He is risen. So we have there angelic investigation. But then there's a very vital area, gospel proclamation. That is found in verse 12. They preach the gospel unto you. We're living in days when some people think that the gospel is not relevant to our day. Well, my beloved colleague and I have seen God's hand working mightily in 1970 in a remarkable way. Toronto, Rochester, Washington, Detroit, and other areas. My beloved friend, the gospel is still effective. We thank God for every man who is preaching today a faithful gospel. It's the dynamite of God unto salvation. Now there are three men in the Acts of the Apostles that would encourage us to go on and to preach the gospel. There's Philip, there's Peter, and there is Paul. Now Philip was a man who clearly endorses the advantage of personal evangelism. You remember he was having a very productive season down in Samaria. But he was instructed by the Spirit of God to go down and join the black man who was returning to his native Ethiopia. Philip joined the chariot and he led the man to Christ. And so, dear Christian friend, here is a challenge to personal evangelism. Then Peter, of course, he would endorse national evangelism. At the day of Pentecost, he stood up and he said, "Men and brethren," as a Hebrew, he was addressing the Hebrews. National evangelism. And dear Paul, on Mars Hill, a Hebrew, he's found there addressing the Greeks. This surely would encourage us in international evangelism. Personal, national, and international evangelism is a must in these last closing days of our dispensation of grace. And dear brother, dear sister, you make that your objective till he comes to preach the gospel of the glory of the blessed God in conversation as well as from the pulpit. And this will bring glory to the name of our great God. It's still effective in 1971. But then again, there was Holy Spirit participation. The Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. We have discovered in gospel preaching, you have to have the Holy Spirit with you. Nothing that we can do can exercise a soul. We have sat down with people. I just have in mind a dear girl in her 19th year recently. And it seemed as if the devil had completely produced a mental block. And there she was sitting, weeping, her heart was aching, but she just could not seem to grasp the simplicity of the gospel program. We tried many scriptures, my colleague and I, and finally, he took her to 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins on his own body on the tree. She jumped up. She said, "I see it, I see it, I see it." The Holy Spirit had revealed to her what we could not do. And so we thank our blessed Lord this morning for his gracious Spirit. He has a threefold function. He's here to probe the hearts of men. My Spirit shall not always strive with men. And so he's working, and he's working 24 hours a day. Probing the hearts of men. We are thankful for his assistance as he presses home the message of the gospel. And I tell you, friend, when he's working, the air, the atmosphere has the feeling of eternity. The devil is frustrating, and we can shout with triumph, "Salvation is of the Lord." And his third function is to present a person. He probes the heart, he presses home the message, and he presents a person. The Lord says, "He shall not speak of himself, but he shall speak of me." And oh, what a subject, our beloved Lord. No subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. We thank God for Holy Spirit participation. Now finally, there has to be personal appropriation. My dear friend, if you're here this morning and you have not had a direct experience with Christ, then you cannot go to heaven on your good works. The Lord says to him that worketh, Is the reward not reckoned of death, of grace, but of death? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So you can work for 1,000 years and never, never get to heaven. But if you abandon your own efforts and simply believe on the finished work of Christ, your faith will be counted for righteousness and you will be saved. Just prior to going back to Britain, my first time in 17 years in August, my last two Sundays, Lord's Day, were in Boston in the Gospel Chapel there in Mount Auburn. A man shuffled into the first meeting in his carpet slippers. His legs were badly swollen with cancer. His eyes were sunk in his head, and his cheekbones were protruding out of his skin. Friend said to me, he says, "Neil, that man is not saved, and he only has a few days to live." I trembled at the responsibility. God gave me tremendous help that night. He never took his face off my face. I was looking right into death. Going out the door, he said, "Friend, you handled your subject well." I said, "Thank you, sir. But let me ask you a question. Are you resting on it for eternity?" He never answered, and he went out the door. His wife was a Christian for 40 years. God's people had been praying in Cliff Street and in Mount Auburn for 40 years. His daughter, a missionary in Venezuela, and he was not saved. The following Lord's Day, my last Lord's Day prior to flying to Prestwick, I was back in Boston. His wife says, "Neil, I think he's got saved. He's a different kind of a man this week." I said, "Could I see him?" So she called back in the afternoon, "Yes, he wants to see you." I went into the house, and he began to weep. The man was completely subdued. He was weeping. And then I said to him, "I hear good news concerning you." And he began to weep again. He says, "Prior to last Lord's Day," he says, "I thought I was good enough for heaven. But I learned that night that I was not, that my soul was lost." Well, I said, "That's wonderful." I said, "I asked you a question last Lord's Day and you never answered. I didn't repeat the question just to see if his mind was clear." He said, "Yes, I'll answer your question now. He did it all. He was pinning everything upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ." 10 days afterwards, he passed away. And he went into the presence of the Lord. He just made it. Just like the thief on the cross, he just made it. My friends tell me, I was in Scotland, that at that graveside, there was a measure of rejoicing. In the midst of sadness, because he had found Christ before he died. Oh, my friend, I appeal to you this morning. There has to be personal appropriation. I've got a spiritual birthday today. 34 years today, I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. I might tell you something about that tonight. But may the Lord help anyone here this morning. If you have not had a direct dealing with Christ, I appeal to you to accept personally the Lord Jesus into your heart and make him your personal Savior. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we bow in thy presence again this morning in the peerless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for the survey of salvation's history. We bless thee for everyone who has been saved by God's grace. If there be any of our friends and are not sure concerning their salvation, would you ask, O Father, that thy gracious Spirit will help them to put their trust in our Lord Jesus Christ now, for his name's sake. Amen. If you're here, friend, and you're not quite sure if you're saved or not, I'm your servant for Christ's sake. The real joy to sit down with you and talk these things over, but it's so vital to know Christ as your personal Savior. Shall we sing in closing? Hymn number 129. This is the experience of the one who finds Christ as a personal Savior. Oh, happy day. Hymn 129, and the meeting will be over. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Let's sing this out to the glory of our great God.